Today's program, as I'm sure you already know, is
The story behind Steps to Christ after 125 years, compilation, sources, and setting of the book. It's presented by Dr. Denny Fortin, professor of theology at the seminary here on campus. After the presentation, I will, as usual, plan on a time for you to jump in and ask questions, make comments. And Alyssa Williams, our chapter vice president, will be going around with a mobile mic and I was going to say a club or something to control people that talk too long, but no, she's very gentle. As we begin, Gordon Doss is going to offer a word of prayer.
Dear Lord, we thank you for the influence of this wonderful book, Steps to Christ, and for what it's meant in our history. As we learn a little bit more about it today, I pray that the pathway will be open for us to be blessed and guided more deeply. Bless Denise, he talks to us in Jesus' name. Amen.
There are two people who have worked long and faithfully to keep our Michiana Adventist Forum functioning since it was sort of reborn back in 2004. And they retired in 2016 from their forum responsibilities, at least. And we'd like to recognize them. It's Gary Gray and Brian Strayer, who served as vice president and secretary for our chapter for over 10 years. You've doubtless seen them up front or down front at most of the meetings. But a lot of the hours they've put in have been behind the scenes on logistics and arranging for speakers and brainstorming and all the things it takes to make something like this happen. So our board wanted to publicly thank them and recognize their service. And so Gary and Brian, if you could come down here. One of the things we'd like to do is present you with a plaque. Gary's, yours reads, presented to Gary Gray in recognition of your service as Vice President of the Michiana Adventist Forum 2004 to 2016. Your passion for thoughtful and thought-provoking dialogue has enriched our community and expanded our horizons. Brian, present to Brian Strayer in recognition of your service as Secretary of the Michiana Adventist Forum 2004 to 2016. Your conscientious, devoted efforts in advancing and documenting the work of the Forum have supported dialogue and learning in our community.
Well, thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Now, don't go away just yet. Don't go away. We know that both of you are avid readers. And I guess by profession and avocation as well. And so the most appropriate thing that we were able to think of to express our appreciation in a small way was gift cards for the world's largest book retailer. And so we have for each of you an Amazon gift card and that you can redeem for according to your tastes. And I was researching this, I came across the estimate that Amazon adds one new title every 5 seconds round the clock. So if you need to leave the meeting a little early to get a jump start on your reading, we'll understand. But we do thank you and appreciate what you've done over the years to make this possible, and we're grateful. Thank you. Our next forum program is on February 11. Garth Woodruff from the AU Department of Agriculture will speak on breaking barriers in food equity. And then a month later, on March 11, Dr. Shireen Brown Fraser, who's chair of public health, nutrition, and wellness at Andrews, will discuss a somewhat related topic, actually, the effects of income inequality on health and nutrition in the U.S. It's an area of her research and interest. Just remind you, there's some sheets in the background if you're not getting email notices and would like to add the information on the sign-up sheets there. And here at the beginning of the year, I'd just like to express our appreciation to those of you who have supported the forum financially and given us the resources to bring in what are hopefully high-quality programs for you. Well, the small book, Steps to Christ, I think probably all of us in this room are familiar with it, written by Ellen White. It was first published back in 1892, not by a denominational publishing house, but by Fleming H. Revell Company. It's become one of the most widely read of Ellen White's books. There have been literally tens of millions of copies printed. It's been translated into over 150 languages. Now, on the 125th anniversary, we're getting another edition prepared by our speaker. This is an academic annotated edition that has a lot of background material on the history, the setting of the book in history and historical theology, notes on chapters, introductory material, notes on sources and information about how it was compiled and so on. Dr. Fortin is professor of theology at the Seventh-day Adventist Theological Seminary, and until recently he served as dean. He's done lots of other things during his tenure at the seminary as well, including being director of the Master of Divinity program, served as associate dean, and chair of the Department of Theology and Christian Philosophy. He was born in Quebec City, Canada. He's a graduate of Canadian University College in Alberta and of the seminary here at Andrews. He holds a doctorate in theology from the Université Laval in Quebec. And prior to joining the faculty here, he pastored for the Seventh-day Adventist Church in the Quebec Conference. Something I wasn't aware of, he is a member of the Faith and Order Commission of the National Council of Churches of Christ in the USA. And as you can imagine, the career like that, he served on lots and lots of committees for the Adventist Church over the years. He's written various publications having to do with theology and Adventist history. Back in 2013, the Review published the Ellen G. White Encyclopedia, which he co-edited. And his wife, Christine Knudsen, is director of the Student Success Center here on campus, and they have three children. Well, enough introductory material. We're thankful you're with us and appreciate you sharing with us. The time is yours.
Thank you for this generous introduction, and it's a pleasure to be with you here this afternoon on such a beautiful day. Well, had we known it would be so sunny and so beautiful, we could have held a meeting somewhere where there's sunshine inside the building, but here we are. It's good to be here, and I'd like to share with you this project I've been working on for probably 4 years, but some of the material in this new edition goes back probably to 10, 20 years. As I have been teaching the doctrine of salvation for so many years, this book has been very much part of the insights that I have got into my teaching. So without further ado, here we go. Good books change people's lives. There are many biographies of well-known people that explain how reading a particular book had a profound effect on their lives and destiny. For Martin Luther, it was his reading of the Epistle of Paul to the Romans that dramatically changed his life. While climbing the famous Scala Sancta staircase in Rome during a pilgrimage in 1511, he recalled, so we're told, a verse of Paul's epistle that he had memorized. Suddenly, the phrase "The just shall live by faith" in Romans 1, verse 17, flashed in his mind to convince him that works of penance, however needed they may be, do not in themselves provide for the forgiveness of sins. Only God forgives, and people must believe God's word about it. That insight changed his life and the course of Western Christianity and Western history. John Wesley also recalled a similar moment of religious awakening produced by the reading of a book. Raised in the Anglican faith in the early 18th century, Wesley served as a missionary in Georgia for a few years and then returned to England with deep feelings of despair and lack of spiritual fulfillment. After a disappointing ministry experience, he felt lost and without an anchor in his life. And so one evening, he happened to enter the chapel of some Moravian friends near Aldersgate in London, where he listened to someone reading the preface of Luther's commentary on the Book of Romans. Somehow, this is what Wesley needed to hear to revive his faith in God and his hope of salvation. That moment, listening to the reading of a book's preface, changed his life, gave him hope, and restored his faith. This simple moment would change the course of English and American religious history. Adventist pioneer William Miller had a similar experience in the summer of 1816, so that's 200 years ago, while reading a sermon in his Baptist congregation. Somehow, what had escaped him for many years now impressed him profoundly. Through this experience, he became a different man. After spending 2 years of intense Bible study, he came to the conclusion that Jesus Christ would return to earth in about 25 years. His experience started a movement that led to the establishment of our own denomination, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and the conversion of a young teenager by the name of Ellen Harmon, later Ellen White. Through the centuries, many people have experienced similar religious awakenings by reading good books. Well, for me, this experience came 40 years ago in March of 1976. I was 16-year-old at the time, a high school student and nominally Catholic, and for some time I had been watching the Seventh-day Adventist Il est écrit, It is Written, television program on my local station in Quebec City. Some of you older timers here, you will remember the same equivalent, but with George Vandeman. Instead of this pastor, this is the Montreal pastor who did exactly the same thing as Vandeman did, but in French, and the same studio in Montreal and the whole thing. So that's the little leaflet that I got, like everybody else did at the time. For months, I watched this program as faithfully as I could each Sunday. After one of these broadcasts, I requested a brochure on what the Bible teaches about death and the afterlife. I still have that small pamphlet, the first of a series of Bible study guides from Amazing Facts, one of these gaudy-looking little brochures 40 years ago. Before I received the next pamphlet, a representative from the program came to my home to visit me and to answer any questions I had about the Bible. Well, it was a brief visit. I was shy, I was 16, 17, and did not know how to converse about Bible themes and ideas. But before leaving, Pastor Daniel Rebsamen, the pastor of the local Seventh-day Adventist Church in Quebec City, which I did not know was only 5 city blocks from where I lived, gave me a paperback edition of a little book with a picture of Jesus on the cover knocking on a door. That's how I got acquainted with this little book, Vers Jésus, Steps to Christ. That's the copy, that this is the book that I got. It's all tattered, it's taped together, it's all underlined and used and read so many times. That little book is the first Adventist book I read, and it was the beginning of a spiritual journey that has now lasted some 40 years. Since then, I have reread this classic by Ellen White many times. It has shaped my understanding of God's love for me, my salvation in Jesus, in spite of my feelings or failings, and my need for spiritual growth. For years, each morning, I recited her suggested prayer on page 70 of this little book, the English page, of course. Take me, O Lord, as wholly thine. I lay all my plans at thy feet. Use me today in thy service. Abide with me and let all my work be wrought in thee. And so from this spiritual journey arose this project of working on Steps to Christ. Some years ago, I went to Barnes & Noble, like many of you do, all of us book lovers, and I ended up going through the classics at Barnes & Noble's, and I saw that they had published a number of classics, but annotated editions of classics. Well, I've got a couple of them at home, Pilgrim's Progress, Paradise Lost, and so on, and I looked at those books, and then I thought, we've never done that for any of the books of Ellen White. What if we did that for some of her books? Would there be one that would be worthy of preparing an annotated edition of one of her books? So I thought about it for a number of couple years, perhaps, and then I sat on it, just let it go. And then I thought, somehow, another thought came into my mind. You know, 2017, that's the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Couldn't we offer something, we as Adventists, to the Protestant Christian world at large that could be a contribution to this conversation about salvation, Reformation, and so on, that we could use perhaps as an entry gift, perhaps as something we could give to people that want to talk about some of these topics in 2017? And I thought about it, and then it dawned on me, it is also the 125th anniversary, well, we always need a number, of the publication of Steps to Christ. So 125, 500, well, it's kind of similar, why not? And so I began to work on preparing an annotated edition of Steps to Christ. I talked to Ron Knott at Andrews University Press, trying to feel a little bit if he would be willing to perhaps do it as one of the classics series that they did a few years ago, or if they wanted to publish it perhaps as a standalone, something new, never been done in the Adventist world, that a book of Ellen White would be annotated, would have introductions and footnotes and endnotes and whatever. And so I talked to him, and he liked the project, and so in earnest, I really began to work on it. And so this is how this project came along. And in a couple weeks, as you saw in the flyer that you received as you came in, a very beautiful blue-binded edition of Steps to Christ is going to come out. Now, this is not it. This is Christ Object Lesson that was published 2 years ago. But it will look exactly like this one. Tiny little book, beautiful binding, gold sides to it, and it just looks very nice. It's very appropriate, very beautiful. So in 2 weeks, it's supposed to be coming out, I'm told. We'll see how the publishers work and how the printing press also works along. But it's coming out in 2 weeks, February 7, it is supposed to be released at the Scholarship Symposium at the seminary, so in a couple of weeks. And I think that it is exactly within a week, the 125th anniversary of the release of the book. I think it came out either end of January or early February in 1892. So it's about the same time, exactly within 125 years. The book is going to be, here's the front pages of the book. The book is going to be about 350 pages or so. And the text itself of Steps to Christ, as you know, is about 128 pages. So it's a whole lot more expanded. The font is a little bigger also to make it a little bigger. And here's the title page. It is part of this new inspirational classics that Andrews University Press is publishing. And it is also clearly marked here on the front page. It is to mark the 125th anniversary edition of the book, but also the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation of Luther's 95 Theses. I wrote the book, or the annotations of the book, and the introduction with the intent that this book could easily and hopefully be used by local churches to give to pastors of non-Adventist denominations in their towns as a gift to them from the Seventh-day Adventist Church. It is written in a way, hopefully, with not too much Adventist jargon, or at least I try to explain the jargon, and it is written in a way that Adventists could read this and say, oh, this is the doctrine of salvation from the Seventh-day Adventist. Now I understand what they're trying to say. It's written in that perspective. As Art mentioned in the beginning, for many years I served on the Faith and Order Commission of the National Council of Churches representing the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I was there about 13, 14 years. I'm no longer on it now, but I was there for many, many years. And I got acquainted with so many scholars of so many denominations. And oftentimes the question was given to me, what do you believe on this? What do you believe on that? Not in a sarcastic way, not in an abrasive, defending way. Just tell us, we don't know. We are curious. Well, this is also part of this project. Perhaps to have a gift to give to pastors that are around us about what a classic of Adventism on this topic. Let me talk to you a little bit about the book and the context of the book. The book has a historical introduction. I don't know how many pages that is, but it is certainly a fair number of pages at the beginning of the book. The historical introduction has two parts. The first part is the context of the book. Where did the book come from? How did it come about that Ellen White put this book together? And then a second part of the introduction is a brief summary of Ellen White's, what I understand to be Ellen White's understanding of the plan of salvation, the doctrine of salvation. And again, written in a context that pastors of other denominations can relate to. So using the same categories, the same kind of words, but explaining it so they understand what we are trying to say when it comes to salvation. So using systematic theology, historical theology, connecting with Wesley and the Armenian perspective and so on. The book came about, or started to be thought about, in the summer of 1890. Ellen White is attending a gathering of pastors, as they usually did in the summers in those years. And during the gathering where Ellen White is, a number of pastors come to Ellen White and make a simple suggestion. Sister White, could you prepare a booklet that would talk about the plan of salvation that we could use to give in evangelistic meetings? When we have people come and they accept Jesus as Lord and Savior and they don't know too much about this, they don't really know what we believe as Adventists, could you prepare something simple, not complicated, on the plan of salvation that we could give? Ellen White thought, and she said, that's a good idea. And immediately she set out to do exactly that. Her assistant at the time, the main assistant that she had, was Marion Davis, and I'll come back to her in a moment. And so within a year or so, between the summer of 1890 and the summer of 1891, the two of them, Marion Davis and Ellen White, compiled the book Steps to Christ, put it together. First edition had 12 chapters. The current one has 13. I'll come back to that in a moment. First edition has 12 chapters. They work on it, they compile them, and the following summer in 1891, Ellen White and pastors of the church are meeting in Harbor Springs, Michigan, a little north of here, near Petoskey. There's a beautiful retreat center there at the time. They're meeting there for a few weeks in the summer, and Ellen White shares the manuscript that Marion Davis has prepared with some of the pastors that are there in Harbor Springs. They all love it. Okay, what shall we call this little book? And a few pastors pop up, many suggestions are given, but one in particular is mentioned, Steps to Christ. Let's call it Steps to Christ. And the suggestion sticks, Ellen White likes it, and as we say, runs with it. And that becomes the title of the book. Where does the title of the book come from? Likely, not quite clear, we don't have a clear evidence, but it is likely from Jacob's Ladder. There are a number of writings of Ellen White in the 1880s where she talks about Jacob's mystic ladder. If you want to hear more, talk to Katrina Blue and her dissertation on union with Christ, where a lot of these concepts are brought up in some of these articles of Ellen White. So you remember that the story, it is in the book of Genesis. Jacob is fleeing from his brother Esau. He's sleeping at Bethel one night. He uses a stone as a pillow, and during the night, he has a dream. He sees a ladder between heaven and earth on which angels go up and down. And from that, a number of Christian writers through the centuries have used the metaphor or whatever the interpretation may have been, they stretched the interpretation perhaps, and have used it to talk about the steps to Jesus, the steps to salvation. And that's likely where the title of the book may have come from. In any case, Ellen White spends a couple pages in the book Steps to Christ to talk about Jacob's ladder. So it is likely something that was important to her. The first edition of the book is published in 1892, so in the winter of 1892, by Fleming Revell in Chicago. At the time, the book has 12 chapters. Why a non-Adventist press? Well, there's a number of circumstances for that. Revell is connected with Dwight Moody in Chicago. Moody is at the time an evangelist in Chicago. And one of the converts of Moody became a convert to Adventism, a pastor by the name of George Starr. Starr has a number of contacts, therefore, in his former Baptist denomination. And when Ellen White is thinking about publishing this little book, he recommends go see Revell in Chicago. I'm sure he'd be willing to publish your little book. He'll give you good royalties on it. That hits Ellen White very well. She is having a lot of difficulties with the Review and Herald and with Signs of the Times regarding royalties. She is upset with the two publishing houses. They're not giving her dues. And that is part of the reasons why, for a long time, Ellen White says the General Conference is no longer the voice of God. That's one of the many reasons, not the only one, but one of the many reasons. She's just upset with the leaders of the church and how they manage things. And one of the things they don't manage well is royalties given to authors. Well, she approaches Revell, and he accepts. He publishes that little book. Now, what is very surprising and shocking is that this is the same publishing house that 3 years earlier published Ken Wright's book, Seventh-day Adventism Renounced, in which he has a couple chapters against Ellen White. This is the same publishing house that is publishing those two books. So Revell publishes the book. It is a sensational hit from the moment it comes off the press. Within a couple years, there are I don't know how many thousands of copies that are published, reprinted, and on and on and on. And here's what Revell, this is the title page of Revell's book in 1892. Revell will have the copyright for about 3 to 4 years. And then Ellen White or the review of the GC, somebody is going to buy back the copyright from Revell. And then the Review and Herald is going to begin publishing the book in America. But be that as it may here, here's what Revell says regarding this little book. Revell put out a flyer, a publicity about the book. It is not often that a publisher has the opportunity of announcing a third edition of a new work within 6 weeks of the first issue. So early February, by the end of March, it's been printed 6 times. This, however, is the encouraging fact in connection with Mrs. E.G. White's eminently helpful and practical work, Steps to Christ. If you will read this work, it will ensure you're becoming deeply interested in extending its circulation. Steps to Christ is a work to guide the inquirer, to inspire the young Christian, and to comfort and encourage the mature believer. The book is unique in its helpfulness. Isn't that beautiful? This is from a non-Adventist publishing house. Beautiful words, very encouraging, very supportive. Revell loved so much this little book that he approached Ellen White and he asked her, "Do you have other books like this one that I could publish for you? I'll give you a good price." He really wanted to do business with her. She wanted to do business with him, but her conscience began to bother her. And so she bought back the copyright and stuck with the Review and with the Pacific Press, even though she had issues with them. She stuck with the church. But they loved it. I mean, she gave a good name to Revel, and she really liked. She speaks very glowingly of Revel in some of her letters in that time period. Very good words about the publishing house. Here's the first edition by the Review and Herald in 1898. It might be just a couple years after the first one. But this is the Review and Herald. Looks very much the same. By then, the book has 13 chapters. Because when Revel got the copyright for the little book in 1892, the copyright was only for the United States of America. It was not a copyright for any of the other countries in the world. So immediately, French editions, German editions, Spanish editions, Danish editions, Swedish editions began to come out. And to be able to adapt and to allow kind of a way of handling copyrights, even though it was international, immediately Ellen White started to work on a 13th chapter, which became which chapter? Chapter 1. Chapter 1 was not in the original edition. That's the chapter on the love of God. That chapter is not in the first edition. Isn't that surprising? Immediately after the book comes out with Revel, she begins to work on chapter 1, or a new chapter, and it ends up being the chapter 1 in the English editions in England and Australia. And then immediately also these translated editions also have 13 chapters from the get-go. So that's a little bit of the history of the publishing of the book. As it has been mentioned, I think the book has been translated so far in 160 plus languages, maybe 170 by now. That's a lot of languages. Millions and millions and millions of copies of this little book have been published. So it has had a phenomenal, phenomenal extent and distribution in the world. But let's come back to the book itself, the content of the book. The book was prepared by Marion Davis. Now, I'm going to share with you some things here that most of you probably have never heard of here this afternoon. None of the books of Ellen White, after 1870-something, are written from cover to cover. None of them. Pick any book that you know about Ellen White published after 1880. None of them are written cover to cover. They all are compilations. Steps to Christ, Patriarchs and Prophets, Education, Christ Object Lesson, Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing, and on and on and on. They all are compilations, and most of them, about 10 of them, are done by Marion Davis. Ellen White called Marion Davis my bookmaker. And that means something. I'll share with you this afternoon what that means, what Marion Davis did in the preparation of Ellen White's books. Now, she did work with Ellen White under her supervision, but those books are compilations, compilations from works of Ellen White prior to that book. So articles in the Review and Herald and Signs of the Times, testimonies, letters, manuscripts that Ellen White had written. Marion Davis had a good memory of what Ellen White had published, and she read, and therefore would cut and paste in the old-fashioned ways here into scrapbooks, comments of Ellen White in various places, and over time these would become the books of Ellen White that we know. Here's how it worked. just a testimony of Ellen White before I share with you how it worked. Marion Davis died in 1904, after working for Ellen White for about 24, 25 years. And as Marion Davis is dying, Ellen White writes this beautiful letter, or it's a manuscript, and here she says, "Marion, my helper, faithful and true as the compass to the pole in her work, is dying. I'm leaving tomorrow for Battle Creek, yet my soul is drawn to the dying girl who has served me for the last 25 years. We have stood side by side in the work and in perfect harmony in that work. And when she would be gathering up the precious jots and tittles, that had come in papers and in books and presented to me. Now she would say, there is something wanted or missing, and I cannot supply it. I would look it over, and in one moment, I could trace the line right out, or the line of thought, what's missing. Because Marian Davis had been doing some cut and paste, and not necessarily things were harmonizing in this cut and paste. We worked together, just worked together in perfect harmony all the time. She's dying. And it is devotion to the work. She takes the intensity of it as though it were a reality. And we both have entered into it with an intensity to have every paragraph that shall stand in its right place and show its right work. Beautiful testimony here of Ellen White in her diaries. Here are the 10 books that we know of that Marian Davis prepared for Ellen White in this work of compilation. Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 4, this is the first edition of Great Controversy. And then Great Controversy 1888, as we know it. And then Testimonies for the Church, Volume 5. Those are the testimonies we know quite easily. Yes, of course, these are compilations. But also Patriarchs and Prophets, Steps to Christ, Thoughts on the Mount of Blessing, The Desire of Ages, Christ Object Lesson, Testimonies for the Church, Volume 6. And she did a lot of the work on Ministry of Healing and may not have completed it because she died just before it was all completed. 10 books that Marian Davis worked on during that period of time. Before going a little bit more into detail of Marian Davis's work, I want to address a rumor or something that is out there. Fanny Bolton was one of the literary assistants, editorial assistants, perhaps we would call it today, that Ellen White had working for her for a number of years. And Fanny Bolton, if you notice, died in 1926. And up to her death, Fanny Bolton, yes, may have had a few issues with Ellen White, temperament to some extent, but also credit. Fanny Bolton came to Ellen White a number of times asking that Ellen White give credit in some ways, perhaps in the preface of her books, to the people who had helped her prepare her books. Something we readily do today. I work on some books, and I try not to forget the names of my assistants and my students who have helped me find stuff for my books. I put that in the preface. I want to thank so-and-so and so-and-so. Usually, everybody does that today. That was not the ethos and the culture in Ellen White's day. It didn't work that way. Ellen White refused to mention who helped her in the preparation of her books, even though they helped her a great deal, massively perhaps sometimes. And Fanny Bolton did not like that. And she got upset with that a number of times, and that led to her dismissal from Ellen White's employment. That and some other reasons as well. But during her lifetime, that we know of, Fanny Bolton was fairly supportive of Ellen White. She may have had her issues, but fairly supportive. She would not go out of her way to critique Ellen White. 6 years after her death, in 1932, a rumor appears all of a sudden, a claim that it is Fanny Bolton who wrote Steps to Christ. Wrote. Now, anybody associated with Ellen White knew, and no, nobody writes the books of Ellen White. They're compiled. So it's not written from cover to cover here. So what's the role that Fanny Bolton played? Well, look and behold, in the little bit of research I did in preparing this book, as I've said to you a moment ago, the book begins in what year? The summer of 1890. The manuscript is done in the summer of 1891, 1 year later. Well, during that year, which is basically a school year, the way we talk here at Andrews. During that year, Fanny Bolton is doing her Master of Arts in English at the University of Michigan. She is not employed by Ellen White that year. And just before Ellen White sails for Australia in the late summer of 1891, the manuscript is ready, it is finished. Fanny Bolton is re-employed by Ellen White just as they're getting ready to go to Australia. Ellen White gives her one more chance. In fact, she'll give her two more chances after while they are in Australia. So there's, I'm being very brief here, but there's really no support, historical support, for Fanny Bolton to have written Steps to Christ. It's just not the way the books were done. If you want to know more, go on the Ellen G. White Estate website, or if you've got the database, if you've got the app on your computer or on your iPod or iPad, There is a collection of source documents called the Fanny Bolton Story. It's FBS, that's the code usually. The Fanny Bolton Story, it's a huge source document collection. It has 100, 150, 200, who knows better? Bill?
I would have said about 125.
About 125 documents that are snippets of letters, documents about Fanny Bolton and the whole story. Everything is exposed, everything is given, primary source documents. If you want to know more about this whole story with Fanny Bolton, I would recommend you go to that source, these source documents. But back to Marion Davis. Ellen White calls Marion Davis my bookmaker. What did that mean? What did Marion Davis do when she prepared these books of Ellen White? Here's what we know. The information I'm going to share with you is from lectures that Roger Kuhn gave for many years right here on campus at the seminary, which he took himself from documents from Arthur White and from Willie White. So here it is. There's a number of things that Marion Davis did as she prepared books for Ellen White. First of all, when a book project came in mind, they thought about something and Ellen White said, let's work on a book of this kind, Steps to Christ. One of the first things that Marion Davis would do is general. What's the book about? What is the audience to be served? How much space are we going to devote to each subject or chapters? And what's the best relationship of these topics? For Steps to Christ, the original manuscript has 12 chapters, 12 topics. What are going to be these topics? Very likely, Marion Davis is the one who thinks about these topics and discusses with Ellen White and with Willie White. What are the best topics that we can come up with? And then, how do we put them in order? Not necessarily for Steps to Christ so much, but for example, Patriarchs and Prophets, Acts of the Apostles, and particularly Desire of Ages, the chronology of events. In what order are we going to put the chapters? Because as you know, the gospel stories are not all in the same order, depending on which gospel you read. So when Desire of Ages was compiled, that was a tricky question. In what order are we going to put the chapters? And so Marion Davis would have to do some of that work, not necessarily with Ellen White, but with Willie and some others. What's the content and the scope of each chapter? What is it going to talk about? How long is it going to be? That's the preliminary type of work that Marion Davis would do in the preparation of these books. Then second begins the hard work, the gathering of the information. Marion Davis used scrapbooks. You remember when we were younger? These big scrapbooks in recycled paper, thick like this, and then you would cut and paste and glue in these scrapbooks. That's how it was done. Marion Davis would flip through the pages of the Review, Signs of the Times, other books of Ellen White, and would find appropriate material that could fit these various chapters they had agreed upon. And they would retype some of these things that they could find in these various documents and basically cut and paste into scrapbooks. Kind of figure out which order to put these paragraphs in. Here, second, third, or cut and paste and rearrange one more time. And that would be what would be done. So it would be found in books, unpublished manuscripts, letters, sermon transcripts. Sermon transcripts, that's usually the articles we find in the Signs of the Times and in the Review and Herald. Not all the time, but often. That's where the sermons of Ellen White appear for the first time, in the Review and in the Signs, diaries and journals. That's how she would do it. Just an old-fashioned cut and paste. Third, well, then you need to arrange, to clarify, to group together. You've got some rough topical categories. You've got something on a given subject. You begin to massage, so to speak, all this information, because it may not be quite all connected. It's coming from all over the place. The context is different in all these various writings. Then there would be transpositions. Now, sometimes we change the order of the chapters. Sometimes you change the paragraphs within the chapters. You would have to rework the chapters, rework the opening sentences, of course, to avoid sometimes a travelogue flavor. Some of the documents are coming from Ellen White's manuscripts and her diaries. It doesn't read well. You kind of got to adapt that to a new audience and to a book that is going to be read by all kinds of people. So Marion Davis would suggest make suggestions on how to begin the paragraphs, how to begin the chapters, and to correct some of that flavor, to change, to harmonize the flavor of the reading and the chapter. The verbs are not necessarily harmonizing either, and so on. That has to flow now. Marion Davis would do that with her help. Not Ellen White. Ellen White, that's way above Ellen White's comprehension of how to do things. But Marion would do this. Marion is an expert at this kind of work. Minor word substitution, she would recommend that. We've got many manuscripts of Ellen White's letters in which they go through editorial assistance, and they're good with grammar. Ellen White is not good with grammar. Ellen White is not good with capitalization, with sentence construction, paragraph construction. Ellen White is not good at that. But she's got good assistants to help her do that. So they would recommend changing the verbs, changing the adverbs, the adjectives, adding whatever, just moving things around. And we have documents where Ellen White approves some of these things. We see how they work with Ellen White. We see Ellen White's handwriting sometimes in between, changing some of the suggestions being given to her, approving some of these suggestions. Deletions. Yeah, there are some sentences in some of these paragraphs that are cut and paste that don't fit. Marion Davis would cut those out, eliminate them if they don't fit into what the chapter is about. Then, of course, there's always a back and forth with Ellen White. We're told very clearly by Willie White that this happened often. They would sit together with a manuscript. It would be read. What do you think? And Ellen White would give her opinion. Change this, change that. And it would go back and forth like this. And then retyped as Ellen White's suggestions would be given. Marion Davis and others could suggest additional lessons. Something is missing. The paragraph, the chapter is not hanging together. So they would suggest things to Ellen White, and then she would add some things. Suggestions for additional amplification, suggestions for bridging. Paragraphs are not connecting with one another. There's a need of a bridge right here. And Ellen White would supply that. And then, of course, we're told very clearly by Willie White, number 8, they were not allowed to do original writing. They could suggest ideas, something, but they were not allowed to do it. Sometimes Ellen White would dictate it to them, and they would quickly write what she had dictated to them. But they did not do original writing. That is basically the work of Marion Davis in the preparation of Steps to Christ and of all of these other books, except for the testimonies. The testimonies are a little less cut and paste. It's a testimony from Ellen White. You change the names and the places. You kind of make it a little fuzzy, and then you publish it. But the other books of Ellen White are all prepared this way. That's how they're done. It is an intricate work. It is a complicated work. And we're grateful to Marion Davis and some of the assistants to have helped prepare this. We would not have those books otherwise, had it not been for Marion Davis. Here's an example or two that I'll give you. This is the first paragraph from chapter 2. Chapter 2 of the Steps to Christ. There are 6 sentences in this first paragraph. I've put them in color just for to help you see here. All 6 sentences are cut and paste from prior information, prior documents in Ellen White's library, in the works that she has written before. All 6 of them by groups of 2. The first 2 are adapted from Steps to Christ, October 6, Signs of the Times, October 6, 1890, the first paragraph. Adapted means a couple words have been changed. The middle 2 sentences are adapted from the Review and Herald, February 28, 1888, paragraph 1. Adapted again, meaning couple words have been changed. The last 2 sentences are taken verbatim from the Great Controversy, 1888 edition, page 506, the first full paragraph. That's where you'll find them. In my work of annotation of this book that is coming out in 2 weeks, I took every single sentence of Steps to Christ, put it in the database, and tried to find an antecedent in the writings of Ellen White. It was a lot of work. But it was a fun work. It was an eye-opener work. It was really an eye-opener. I thought it would be minimal. No, it's not minimal. It is 90% of the book is found in somewhere else in the writings of Ellen White before 1891. 90%. There are a couple chapters for which I have found no antecedents whatsoever. And since just before the manuscript was sent to AUP last summer, the Ellen White estate released the non-published letters and manuscripts of Ellen White. Well, I took the time to take all of these paragraphs I had not found anything for and plug them into the database to see if I could find an unpublished letters and manuscript. There are some of them I did not find anything. So they're really original in this case. So what I did as part of the annotation work for this book, which is the first time ever done by an Adventist publishing house, and we'll see how controversial this becomes, is that in appendix, I give every single sentence and where I found it. It's brief, it's coded, it's not extensive, but it's all there. This is chapter 7. So chapter 7 begins, all the pages are the standard edition, not the new edition, but the standard edition. I'll talk about that in a moment. I did not want to change paging here. Not good. So chapter 7 is the test of discipleship. And on page 57, there is a sentence that begins, a person may not, dot, 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 and it ends with a quote from John 3:8. That is found. That sentence is found in Signs of the Times, May 18, 1882, paragraph 16. And I do that for every single sentence of the entire book. Every single sentence or paragraph. Sometimes it's paragraphs. The entire paragraph is taken from another article, a sermon or something. That's easy. That's easier. But sometimes it is one sentence here, another one, another one, another one. I mean, it's really a puzzle, patchwork, very intricate patchwork in some instances. So the appendix to this little book, new edition, has this information, where it all comes from. And it was, I'm not the first one to do this. Fred Veltman was asked by the White Estate, in the 1880s, to do that on the Desire of Ages. And he did, 1980s. I'm too much in the past. I live in the past. In the 1980s, Fred Veltman, retired professor at PUC, was asked to do this project on the Desire of Ages. He took 15 chapters of the Desire of Ages. He did not compare them with prior antecedent works of Ellen White. He compared sentence by sentence with books on the Desire of Ages or Life of Jesus in Ellen White's library. Now, that's not what I did. I did not compare Steps to Christ with non-Adventist sources. I did a little bit of that, but not enough, and we decided to take it out. So the appendix here has no references to some of the non-Adventist books that are very similar to what Ellen White has in Steps to Christ. Some people have done that kind of an analysis, and given the databases we have now, and the software we have now, and the Google books that are on Google, it is very much easier to do that now, and some people are doing that. But that was not my intent. I did not want to go in that door. I could have. It would have taken me another 2 years to do it, and so I decided to step away from that. But I have a number. I know there are a number of non-Adventist books in Ellen White's library that find echoes in Steps to Christ. Here are five. The two middle ones there, Henry Melville, his sermons, volume 1, 1844, that is very often found in Steps to Christ. Many paragraphs in Steps to Christ are very, very close to some of Melville's sermons. And then the fourth one, John Harris, the great teacher, that one, too, is found in a number of chapters of Steps to Christ. Very similar wording. It's obvious. It's obvious the wording is very, very similar. So Ellen White had read the book, used it in a Signs of the Times article, Review and Herald article, and then over time it got its way into Steps to Christ. Remember, Steps to Christ is not written from cover to cover. So Ellen White does not have Melville beside her, and she's writing chapter 7 of Steps to Christ. That's not the way it's done. Marion Davis is doing the cut and paste from prior publications. And so it is in prior publications that Ellen White may have used some of Melville, Harris, Miller, March, and so on. And then Marion Davis, not knowing any of that, put it in Steps to Christ. So that's how it happened here, not the other way around. So that's what you will find in the appendix. And the appendix is itself, as I've mentioned, a brand new phenomenon here. So it's never been done in an Adventist publication of Ellen White's books. Never been done, first time. So we'll see how that goes. Every chapter has also a brief introduction, 3 or 4 pages. I introduce what the chapter is about. Again, I have in mind here a non-Adventist audience. What would they want to know about this chapter? So I kind of summarize the thought of what this chapter is about, what it is trying to say, and then the chapter comes. At the end of the introduction to the chapters, I give further reading, and if I have found something, good articles in the Ellen White Encyclopedia, since I'm so familiar with that book, I could recommend some reading from that book. And then a very brief paragraph at the end of the introduction, where are the basic antecedents of this chapter? Where do they come from? Some of the chapters, there's 2 of them that come from one article in one of the periodicals. So there it is, that's where it comes from. That's the introduction to the chapters. Then come the chapters themselves. The text of Steps to Christ has not been changed. It's not been altered. It's not been updated. We have not touched it. We simply did a cut and paste from the website. The Ellen White website. I think I used my app on my iPad, and I just cut and paste on my computer. And doing that, we missed all the italics of some of the words of Ellen White that she had italicized in the text. Finally, we caught that. We realized that I had missed that, but that's what we did. You will notice that the chapter has a title in red. Hopefully, that will be sufficient for people to realize that it is no longer me speaking, but Ellen White speaking. Hopefully, that will be enough, because the font, I think, is the same. And then, as I've mentioned to you, we did not want to tamper also with pagination. The bottom here is page 79 for the chapter 1, so obviously that's not the right page. And so you will find in the book, right here's an example, 2 vertical bar in red and the number of a page in the middle in red. That's the original pagination. That's the standard book pagination. So we keep that. We don't want to fuss with that. I wanted the book at the same time to be useful for people who use the writings of Ellen White on a standard basis and not create a new edition here. That would not be helpful. So that's how we've marked it in the book. The book also, just like the first classics, Christ Object Lesson, the book will have a number of new pictures that have been inserted. They're all in color, but they're old, ancient paintings of the 1870s, 1700s, 1800s, early 1900s, some of the old paintings, to try to illustrate some of the content of what that book is about. So we have a number of them. Here is Delacroix, a French painter, the Good Samaritan, for illustrating one of the chapters. Here's a little dark here, it's better in the book, a lighthouse, and this is the picture that comes right before the chapter that begins on doubt, what to do with doubts. And so this is the illustration for that chapter, a lighthouse. So there it is. As far as the project is concerned, this is how I created this annotated edition. One more thing I could say, at the bottom of each one of the pages of the text itself, I have put footnotes on the text. There might be a word that Ellen White is using in that page, on that page, that is needing clarification. I'm explaining it in the bottom. There's an allusion, perhaps, to a text that she has not referred to. I give where the text comes from. So there are, and bottom of the page, annotations, trying to clarify, in my words, what is she trying to say in that paragraph or in that sentence. That is also added here in this book. So an introduction, annotations, an appendix on the sources, so that you've got a variety of things here in this annotated edition of the book, Steps to Christ. But before closing here this afternoon, and I know some of you will have questions, let me share with you some of my pilgrimage with this book. As I've mentioned at the beginning, this project arose out of my spiritual journey, my own pilgrimage with this book that I have had with 40 years. And I'm grateful for this book for a number of passages, a number of thoughts that the book has given me through the years and have resonated with me. And I'd like to share some of those here with you. Prayer. I was a young, nominal Roman Catholic when I got this little book for the first time. I had not gone to church for years. I had been an altar boy for 5 years in my growing up years in elementary school. I loved going to church. My grandmother took me to church. When I got this little book and I began to read it, I read it carefully, but I was 16, 17, nominal Roman Catholic. Half of this book makes no sense to a Roman Catholic because it's Protestant jargon. It's Protestant thinking. It's not Roman Catholic thinking. But would you know that this little book does not have the word justification, does not have the word sanctification? But she talks about those two concepts, but in ways to try to appeal to people who don't know as much. And so I read this little book, and not much of it resonated with me. But when you get to the end of this little book, you've got a few practical chapters. And those resonated with me. See, Catholics do things. Catholics do things. Huh? We're told to do things for our salvation. When I got to this little chapter on prayer, now it began to make sense. And this woman author, whom I didn't know a thing about, said, prayer is the opening of the heart to God as to a friend. And I said, yes. That's what the priests taught us to think about prayer. That's what our teachers in school taught us to think about prayer. She's got it. I understand that. So I kept reading this little chapter on prayer, and it made sense. Not that it is necessary in order to make known to God what we are, but in order to enable us to receive Him. Prayer does not bring us God down to us, but brings us up to Him. And I thought to myself, that is beautiful. That is a good thought. I loved this, something very practical, and I resonated with this. So it's the beginning of prayer. And then the chapter on repentance, which is one of the early chapters in the book. Now, repentance here is a little bit of a different concept than Catholics are used to hear about. Be that as it may, there are some very good thoughts there that I resonated with. It's Christ-centered focus. Christ first invites the sinner to come to Him. That is a good thought for me that reinforced in my mind. God's love leads a person to repentance. That's the first chapter of the book. The Holy Spirit is moving upon hearts, and repentance is itself a work of the Spirit. That was a new way of understanding repentance, but it made sense. And I love this. That was part of my journey with this little book. And then, of course, this classic definition at the beginning of the chapter. Repentance is, or includes, sorrow for sin, yes. Catholics emphasize that a great deal, but a turning away from it. Penance is not enough. You've got to turn away from it too. So that's a beautiful thought that is added there. The last chapters, as I've said, are more on sanctification, are more practical types of things, chapters that I resonated well with. The chapter on growth in Christ is really the chapter on sanctification, although that word is not used. And there, toward the first third or so into the chapter, Ellen White asks the question, how am I to abide in Christ? By the way, here's one thought I did not mention, but it comes out here very clearly. Most of the articles in the Review and in the Signs of the Times that Marion Davis took from to create Steps to Christ were themselves sermons of Ellen White. Most of the sermons of Ellen White ended up being printed in the Review and the Signs. So the tone of these publications is homiletical. She's talking to people. She's inviting people to make decisions. And a number of places in the book Steps to Christ, therefore, is having that tone. It has a homiletical tone. She's talking to the reader. She's reflecting on what the reader may think, or she's leading the reader to think in this way. And she's asking questions for the reader. That's really a sermon. She's acting as a pastor there. And that's what the pastors and the evangelists had wanted from her, a practical little book to support, sustain, complete the evangelism they had been doing. So she's asking for the reader. How am I to abide in Christ? John chapter 15. How do I abide in Jesus? She's asking the question for the reader. And then she goes on for about 5, 6, 7 pages talking about devotional life. She's talking about the spiritual disciplines, we would call them today. Read your scripture, pray. And then the last few chapters are about service. Do things for others. That's how you will grow into Jesus. Very practical chapters. And in that same vein, therefore, she says, you're just as dependent upon Christ in order to live a holy life as is the branch upon the parent stock for growth and fruitfulness. Apart from him, you have no life. Stay close to Jesus. That was a beautiful thought that guided me through my young adult life. Stay close to Jesus. Don't rely on who you are. Stay close to him. Beautiful. As I've said, here's the prayer that she invites people in that very same chapter on sanctification there, page 70. Here's the tentative prayer. When you wake up in the morning, say this prayer to God. Dedicate your life to him. That's how you abide in him. To begin your day by dedicating your life to God and let Jesus guide you. You ask him to do it, and he will do it. Have faith. Trust in him. The chapter before is on justification. And there in that chapter, she says some beautiful thoughts, again, that have guided me in my young adult life. If you give yourself to him, now a theme that comes very close to in the next chapter, very precise here in the next chapter, and accept him as your Savior, then as sinful as your life may have been, for his sake, you are accounted righteous. Christ's character stands in place of your character, and you are accepted before God just as if you had not sinned. What a beautiful promise to give to somebody. How often have I used that sentence or this paragraph to people I was counseling, giving Bible studies to, who were so discouraged and needed hope? I said, trust, have faith. This is what Jesus wants to do for you, as he did for me. Our only ground of hope is in the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, and in that wrought by his Spirit working in and through us. Here's where hope is. Another thought that gave me hope in my own personal early journey. The closer you come to Jesus, the more faulty you will appear in your own eyes. This is an anti-perfectionist type of statement here. Again, in these middle paragraphs of the book. For your vision will be clearer, and your imperfections will be seen in broad and distant contrast to his perfect nature. This is evidence that Satan's delusions have lost their power on you, in other words, that the vivifying influence of the Spirit of God is arousing you. The closer you come to Jesus, the more, you know, you will sense that you really need him. A couple more statements of her writings that have helped me in my journey. These are the best statements for me. While the work of the Spirit is silent and imperceptible, its effects are manifest. If the heart has been renewed by the Spirit of God, the life will bear witness to the fact. While we cannot do anything to change our hearts or to bring ourselves into harmony with God, I thought I could as a Roman Catholic. I thought I could do that. I'm told I can't. Well, while we must not trust at all to ourselves and our good works, our lives will reveal whether the grace of God is indwelling with us. Beautiful thought. A change will be seen in the character, not in the behavior. In the character, and then the behavior will come in line afterwards. But it starts with the character. It starts with your relationship with God, with abiding with Jesus. The habits, the pursuit, you know, things will change. The contrast will be clear and decided between what they have been and what they are. The character is revealed not by the occasional good deeds and occasional misdeeds, but by the tendency of the habitual words and acts. Where's your life going? That's what counts. I mean, this little book is filled with statements that give hope to people who have no hope or who want to have something better. In like manner, you are a sinner. You cannot atone for your past sins. You cannot change your heart, make yourself holy, but God promises to do all this for you through Christ. You believe that promise. Now, notice the tone here. This is pastoral. This is a pastor preaching to a congregation. The tone is very, very pastoral. She's talking to the reader. You believe that promise. You confess your sins and give yourself to God. You decide to serve Him. Just as surely you do this. I can hear her talking to people, looking into their faces. Just as surely you do this here. God will fulfill His word to you. If you believe the promise, believe that you are forgiven and cleansed, God supplies the fact. You are made whole, just as Christ gave the paralytic power to walk when the man believed that he was healed. It is so if you believe. That's the pastoral tone here of that little book. It's the pastor speaking to the people who read. That's the question, according to me, that summarizes the book. Who has your heart? That's what this book is about, and steps to get there to understand that. I hope this has been helpful. I could say, on behalf of AUP, I hope you buy the book. questions. I think we have time for questions. Quite a few minutes. Time for questions. There are a few here. Alyssa, thank you.
All right, yeah, just please raise your hands if you have questions, and we will get through as many as we can. We have a few minutes here.
Thank you very much. Greatly enjoyed this. When I was at Seleucia and used to attend meetings of the seminary professors all over Central Africa, all the churches, I was surprised how many were well acquainted with Steps to Christ. But many of them asked me, "Do you folks celebrate the Eucharist?" And that's a central issue in our experience. Why is this not included in the book? I was surprised, but that's a question I have for you. Do you have any idea why there is no mention of the Lord's Supper, the experience of the Eucharist?
I can't answer for her here. I can't answer for Marion Davis either. The intent of the book was to prepare a little booklet that evangelists could use to supplement their lectures on the plan of salvation. And I will say that within the Adventist traditional understanding of salvation, the Eucharist is the sacraments. What we do in church is secondary to the experience of salvation. I mean, we're from that tradition, that this evangelical tradition of Protestant Christianity, where faith is what matters, and what we do, the good works we do, and the communion service is a good work, are therefore a little secondary to that. But I can't answer for her.
It doesn't mention baptism.
Doesn't mention baptism. And as I've said to you, two key words are not in that book, justification and sanctification. Those two words are not in the book. The concepts are. There are two chapters on one on each, but the word itself is not there.
What do we know about Marion Davis and how she came to be an Adventist and to work for Ellen White?
Good question. Encyclopedia, go to the encyclopedia. There's an entry on Marion Davis. Marion Davis, boy, I should have read that a little bit more. I looked at it during the week, but I don't remember by heart. She became an Adventist a few years before she began to be employed by Jerry. Do you know a little bit more about Marion Davis? I've got a blank.
I
Ellen G. White Encyclopedia, you have it at home. Bill, anything off the top of your head? No? Okay, I'm sorry. But I do know she was educated and she had some kind of an English degree, BA or something. She had some education as far as writing is. So is Fanny Bolton, by the way. Fanny Bolton had been a journalist for some place in Chicago. And so Ellen White tended to employ people to help her as editorial assistants who knew English, at least composition. Skip?
Yes, Denise, what would you say to a critic who would say that, how do we know, for instance, that Marion Davis wasn't looking at some of those who was the source you said was
non-Adventist sources
that had major passages that seemed to parallel some of the stuff in Steps of Christ, that they didn't first go there, and see that. And Ellen White may have used some of that elsewhere, and Marion Davis remembered seeing those phrases, maybe even was involved in helping research some of that initially for her. So that where we're giving the picture that this is all material Ellen White has given, what would you do to a critic who says you're not really telling the whole story because you're hiding by saying here's all the Ellen White sources? You're really hiding the dependence she had on non-Adventist sources.
Well, thank you for the question. And I honestly, now looking back, I should have added a couple paragraphs to address that in the introduction, and I didn't. The antecedent source analysis that I did, by sentence, showed me that 90% of this little book is taken from prior sources in the writings of Ellen White. Other people, one of them in particular by the name of Kevin Morgan, a pastor in Virginia or Carolinas somewhere, has done an in-depth study of Steps to Christ, comparing it with some of the books in Ellen White's library. I began to use some of his analysis in preparing my appendix, but because I had not personally did the work myself to compare Ellen White with Melville and Harris and March and so on, we felt that it would be better for me not to go there at this point. But as far as I know, 90% of this little book comes from prior published sources in the writings of Ellen White that Marion Davis did a cut and paste to put together the little book. Now we know that some of those prior sources came or are very similar to Marsh, Harris, Melville, and others. We know that because Kevin Morgan has done some of that work. By the way, The appendix in this little book, at the very beginning of the appendix, I give credit to Kevin Morgan, and I give his website where you can go and find the document, and he has these non-Adventist sources. So I give him credit, and you can go see his website. And I think the website now has been connected with the White Estate also. I think Tim Poirier has told me that what Kevin Morgan has done has been linked with one of the sub-sites of the White Estate website. So as far as the Desire of Ages is concerned, I can affirm the antecedents are Ellen White antecedents, but I also know there are some non-Adventist sources before that. My study did not want to go into the issue of plagiarism. I could have gone into plagiarism. I could have written plenty. That's a project for another time. Ellen White used extensively the works of others in the creation of some of her writings, and some writings more than others. Patriarchs and Prophets, for example, if you compare the table of content of Patriarchs and Prophets with a table of content of Alfred Edersheim, Times of the Old Testament or something like this, I don't know the title by heart, but the two table of contents are identical. Just about, not quite, but just about. Words are perhaps a little different, The order of the chapters is the same. The titles of the chapters come very close to being the same. So when I said, as one of the works of Marion Davis, to try to organize the chapters, in what order do you put these chapters? And Ellen White doesn't know that. So it is her people, Marion Davis, Willie White, and some of the others, who will do that. And look and behold, Patriarchs and Prophets and Ed Asheim are in sync when it comes to at least that. So there is evidence. That's the way inspiration worked in her life. Not everything came through a vision of the Lord. A lot of it came from influence, reading good stuff, the Holy Spirit guiding her to find good material, to enhance, to say better what she wanted to say. Her staff helped her in this. It's complex. The view of inspiration of Ellen White, Dennis Kaiser did a beautiful dissertation on that, is not monolithic. There's not one way of doing, of understanding inspiration when it comes to the writings of Ellen White. It's not all a vision like Ezekiel or Daniel. Some of it is like the Gospels. Luke does a research paper. That's basically what the Gospel of Luke is. He's listening to testimonies from others, collects evidences, then writes a gospel. There's no vision there for Luke. So there are various models of inspiration in Scripture itself, and certainly in the writings of Ellen White. That's a long answer to your question.
I wanted to first thank you for the excellent presentation. My question is, in all of your hours spent going sentence by sentence, trying to find the original sources, what value have you found in doing that? Is it a good hermeneutical tool? Anything else we can get from finding the original context and the original sources?
Well, part of what motivated me to do this was these accusations that everything comes and how Ellen White wrote her books. And out of curiosity, I really started out of curiosity. I did it for one chapter just to see. I had been told they're compilations. Okay, to what extent? Is it a compilation? Is it a clean compilation? You take an article from Signs of the Times and it becomes a chapter. Well, look and behold, that's not how it is. It's kind of what I wanted to do. I wanted to find what's the antecedent for this chapter on repentance. Is it an article in Signs of the Times or a review or a chapter in one of the testimonies? And by wanting to find that, I discovered that no, it's a whole lot more complicated than that. Whole lot more complicated. Very, very intricate, as the appendix there shows. So I started out of curiosity, and then I learned something I did not know, and I would say almost nobody knows. This is brand new here, once this comes out. So, Joe?
Yeah, this doesn't approach theological orthodoxy at all. But John Mellencamp, who is a popular composer and songwriter, was once asked about his plagiarism.
Okay.
And without any shame or guilt, he said, as an artist, if I see something I like, it's mine. Now, when you were describing the cut and paste method.
Yes.
And this is not too distant from if you read the history of Mozart's Requiem and how it took shape. Ellen White has got a bucket of paint, and so do her bookmakers. And Ellen White's cut and paste stuff is like her splashing her paint on the wall. And then her bookmakers, they also splash their paint where her paint is, and it changes the whole complexion, you know. And so the thing we, I think, might have to admit that the spirituality and the theology of her bookmakers becomes part of her text. And therefore, while the literary critical step, which I basically spent a lot of my PhD life in, has to be done by an analysis, the art that is put on the wall, like Mellencamp says, if I like it, it's mine. Mm-hmm. That doesn't solve the literary problem, but then we're probably not that interested in satisfying the publisher or the professor at Ann Arbor or whoever it is that says, hey, you can't hold that point of view because of this, when you're saying, no, this is an artistic picture here.
You're right. How can I say this and not sound heretical here? Part of my work that came out of this analysis sentence by sentence, which I did not intend to start, but I guess in the end I did, brought me the conviction, or at least a cognizance, that the words are Ellen White's words, but the book reflects Marion Davis's understanding of Ellen White's words. It is Marion Davis that has put this book together, that has did the cut and paste. Ellen White agreed, put her name to it, and it comes from various contexts, and then you've got a chapter that is created. Now the chapter becomes a new context. It's a new creation, it's a new literary work. The context is different, so the sentences may come from different places, but now they are put together to form a new context. That work is really how Marion Davis understands Ellen White to say something about repentance, discipleship, doubt, rejoicing in the Lord. It is Marion Davis's understanding of Ellen White's mind and her thoughts, and she puts it together, and Ellen White says, yes, that's what I want to say. In today's world, if two or three persons together were working together in creating something like this, the title page would say, Ellen White with the assistance of Marion Davis, or edited by Marion Davis, or Ellen White and Marion Davis. And I don't know what construction it would take, but it would be probably something like this in today's world in which we live. So the work reflects, as you say, as much Marion Davis as it does Ellen White.
Yeah, and what you just said apologizes for the art of it.
Yes.
Because somehow, subconsciously or unconsciously, we think there's something more important, and that comes from literary criticism.
Yeah.
Which is important, but not as important as the art.
Yeah, so you've got a new work. And the work really is Marion Davis understanding this has to be a work used by evangelists. So you've got the pastoral tone, you've got the homiletical tone, you've got the appeals to the reader. This is really a spiritual devotional book. It's not a treatise on academic understanding of justification, although there are some beautiful things like this that I use in my classes. But it's really a book for evangelists. And Marion Davis understood that task, that purpose for the book, and she put it together with Ellen White supervising. So that it's a new literary work, and all the books that Marion Davis works on are created that way. It's a new literary work once it's done. Who's next?
We have time for one last question.
One last one. Okay. Bob.
Oh, well, first of all, thank you for doing this work. We will be much in your debt. The book Steps to Christ has certainly meant a lot in my own experience. And when evangelical acquaintances ask me about Ellen White, I try to give them a copy of this book. And it surprised me that in some cases they were put off by the title.
Oh, yes.
It's something that yeah. seems to deny God's initiative, and yeah. it's about something we have to do. Have you encountered this?
Oh, yeah. And in the historical introduction, the second half, the theological section, I deal with it. I deal with Donald Gray Barnhouse and his reaction to Steps to Christ in the 1950s, which led to the questions on doctrine, dialogues, and so on. Yes, if you've got evangelical Christians who are Presbyterian or Reformed in their thinking, oh, this book is anathema. The title of the book is Everything is to God, and it's predestination. God does everything. How can there be steps? How can I take any steps? But if you approach it from an Armenian, Wesleyan, Mennonite perspective, oh, well, then, okay, that makes sense. There's a different way of thinking about it. I tried to explain that in the introduction to the book. Hopefully that will satisfy evangelical people you give it to help them understand that perspective on Protestantism.
Some of our giveaway editions of this book have a totally different title.
Sure.
Happiness Digest.
Happiness Digest and all of that,
but,
yeah.
But is that an attempt to avoid this problem?
Maybe it is an attempt, but I deal with the title immediately. It's part of the introduction, because a lot of Christian evangelical will have issues with an Armenian, Wesleyan, Methodist understanding of salvation. This idea that God gives us grace, we respond to grace, that's works salvation for them. And I want to address that, and I did. Hopefully I did it well. So.
Thank you. Let's give a round of applause for our speaker.